Our scripture lesson tonight continues in Pastor Mark's series in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 49, reading verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defiledest thou it, and went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, into their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." May be seated.
Indeed. May God add his blessing to that reading of the sacred book. We did finish chapter 48 last Lord's Day evening, and we are in the special section where Jacob has the last words to his sons, the 12 sons. And as you can see, the Bible is very clear and does not seek ever to cover over or to paint over the sins of even the covenant people. And only the blood of Jesus is able to expunge those sins. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see the end of this section as Jacob speaks to these sons of his. But this evening, let us go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer and then continue in this text. Father, we do thank you that Jesus is a powerful Messiah, able to do exceeding abundantly above whatever we could even ask or imagine. We thank you that the greatest miracle, the miracle of the incarnation leading to the death and resurrection of the Son of God, is always the height and the highest of all miracles and the mightiest thing that was ever done. We thank you for the result of that, the salvation of souls that you had preordained unto life and that you brought unto yourself and bring unto yourself. We thank you that we can now rejoice in the strong, powerful Savior. And we pray that you would lead and guide us throughout this evening's sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Power, might, strength, and authority are all related concepts in the Bible. And none of those are bad. We're in election season. We see a lot of time people looking and talking about and desiring power and authority and things of this nature. There's nothing inherently sinful about any of those things, authority, power, might, etc. But, like anything else that's good that comes from God, self-willed sinners can and often do abuse, twist, and inordinately desire power and things of this nature that bring them and others no good whatsoever. The saints of God, those in the church, both need and have available to them a supernatural source of strength that the world knows nothing of. It should know about it, but it can't see it. These things are spiritually discerned. They aren't able to behold them because they're blind and dead. But we do have a supernatural source of power and might that is coming to us through the blessed Holy Spirit. It is brokered in our lives through the dispensing of the preached word, the sacraments of the church, the ministry of God, the blessings of the means of grace that he gives us, and the fellowship of the saints. The strength from God our Father comes through the person and work of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And therefore, it ought tonight to be our goal to be about employing Christ's power for his glory. In other words, using it, but doing it in the right way. You see some examples in tonight's text of those who had power but used it wrongly, those who had power and used it well. Tonight's text comes from Genesis 49, 1 through 10. The title of the sermon is The Messiah's Power. First, let us ponder the necessity of a powerful Messiah. It's helpful to note and to realize that what the world wants is a weak Messiah. The world doesn't want a powerful Messiah. It doesn't want one that is the king of the church and the world. Wants a weak Messiah, because if we have a weak Messiah, then we can pretend to be in charge and in control, and we can manipulate God. But that Messiah doesn't exist. Bad theology concocts all the time weak Messiahs, but we have a strong one. The necessity of a powerful Messiah. First, without one, there is no salvation. Keep in mind, dears, that God's redemption of dead, polluted, rebellious souls is his greatest demonstration of power. Sometimes we look on TV or hear on the radio or in our own experience see things that look very powerful. It could be a volcano, it could be a tornado, it could be a hurricane. We've had a lot of those of late. Nuclear bombs. It could even be the act of creation itself. And we might be tempted to think, wow, what a remarkably awesome display of power. But these things are really quite insignificant when compared to the salvation of one soul. Salvation of one human being's eternal soul is more powerful than all the displays of power that you can imagine, including the creation of the far-flung universe. Because that soul was saved from sin, death, and hell. That soul was taken out of its normal course of rebellion and hatred and damnation and brought into a place of love and grace and security and safety and sweetness. We often think wrongly of our Savior Jesus walking on the earth as a sort of mild and harmless man. How many times have we seen those awful pictures, which we Reformed folk are not happy about, with the hippie-looking Jesus? You know, number one, he's always got blue eyes, right? Do you know, Messiah, the chance of the opportunity he had blue eyes is about zippo. And he looks like a hippie, kind of wan and wan, you know, sort of out of it. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That is not the Bible's picture of the Messiah. In fact, Matthew 10:34, among many other texts, finds this inoffensive Redeemer saying this: "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, of course, he does come to bring peace on earth, but not the way the world wants peace on earth. In this particular context here in Matthew 10, he's dividing people, even within families, into those who are the faithful in the church and those who are not. And so he's so important, he's so critical, he's so absolute, that he is the standard. And he comes not to bring peace, but a sword. The necessity of a powerful Messiah. Without one, there's no salvation. And without one, there's no justice. It's good that we would desire justice. Even unbelievers want justice, or at least they think they do. But there can be no justice without a very powerful and strong Messiah. The gospel itself is all about justice. All about the right standing of men with God and how that's brought about. But justice is not what it would appear to be. Justice is not, well, God, I've offended you, therefore I do these things and I outweigh my bad things with my good, and therefore it ought to be just for you to take me. No. Justice requires something much more than that. Listen to the words of Romans 3, 25 and 26. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Here's the key: to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is actually just. I know Elder Frank and I have talked about this. Maybe you have too. Just in saving sinners who believe in Jesus because their sins have been paid for. Do you realize that if God held you to account, you redeemed people to account, it would be double punishment. It wouldn't be fair. That punishment has been paid. God is just. And may we always banish those horrible, blasphemous thoughts that somehow God isn't fair and that we are fair. And we read about that in various Old Testament texts where the people say, your way isn't fair. And God says, no, it is my way that is fair. And God is fair. He's more than fair. The necessity of a powerful Messiah. Next, let us recognize the characteristics of a powerful Messiah. Verses 1 through 10, Genesis 49. Everybody has their initial concepts or conceptions of what power ought to look like. Let's see what the Bible has to say about what it is not and what it truly is. The characteristics of a powerful Messiah. From verses 1 through 4, I'd like you to see that he does not pervert his privileges. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Incidentally, that last days, we talked about the last days in the last 3 weeks in 2 Timothy 3. This is the only time in the Old Testament where that phrase is found, the last days. He says, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So he's gathering the sons together, and of course they come and they're gathering around the bed. And he addresses the firstborn, and he's standing there and he hears this. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Ouch. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, should have possessed all the advantages. And it even says here, you had excellent characteristics. You had wonderful privileges. You had power. And in the old days, especially, and it's still true today, the firstborn had a lot of prerogative and had extra responsibilities and advantages. Reuben had been given to him by all natural rights great power, strength, excellency, and authority, and yet he takes it all and throws it away. He trashes it by choosing immorality and sin over Christ and grace and gospel and righteousness. There are, sadly, many examples of those who have fallen in the church and in the world who had very good natural gifts. They could have, from our perspective, served God quite well with their natural gifts. Maybe speaking gifts, teaching gifts, leading gifts, musical gifts, service gifts, can be whatever you can imagine. And yet, they failed because they chose the world and sin over Christ and showed themselves to be nothing but hypocrites. The basic paradigm of this, the ultimate model, is Satan himself. Here is this great angel created by God, created good by God, the most powerful angel of them all. And yet, he rebels against God, and God plummets him to hell from his lofty heights. And you may read about it in Isaiah 14:12. And now in these last days, he's in this frenzied, frantic, anxious, disturbed, crazy mindset where he is doing whatever he can in his frantic way to hurt people. A big part of the glory of Jesus Christ is that unlike Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, he never, ever, ever, and still to this day, never, ever does and never will, he never polluted or violated or in the least degree at all stained his perfect and pristine use of the authority and power God gave him. And he could have. And there must have been times where he was tempted to. Remember that time in the gospel where James and John say, oh, these Samaritans, they don't believe in your gospel. Why don't you just call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus says to them, you don't know what spirit you are. I didn't come here to kill men's lives, but to save them. He was very generous with his use of power and authority, and he is the model for us. And all of us possess, to some extent, some levels of power and authority, and we are to be careful with it. We're to use it for the good of people and the glory of God. We entrust our souls and bodies wholeheartedly to this Savior who never abuses his prerogatives. He always uses them for our benefit. Even when we fail him, we come short, we don't act the way we should, we sin, he still is gracious and generous with us. And that's how we ought to be toward one another as well. The characteristics of a powerful Messiah. He does not pervert his privileges as Reuben did, the firstborn. Now verses 5 through 7. He does not delight in violence. Simeon and Levi are brothers. So here he's got these 12 around. He's talked to Reuben. Reuben's going, oh man, Reuben probably, oh man. Now these next two are in line. They're thinking, wow, what's going to happen to me? Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. How would you like your father to say this on his deathbed? I don't think I would like this. I mean, we read these words sometimes and we don't really put ourselves in their position. I mean, imagine you're standing there, Levi and Reuben, and who's the other guy? Simeon, and they're hearing this. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. The Old King James has a different phrase there. Interesting. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. These aren't very nice words for Simeon and Levi to have to hear. The problem here with Simeon and Levi is their misdirected power when combined with less than stellar character or walk with God, resulting in a frustrated, violent, angry outburst, much like the devil in his throes even now as he's been crushed in the head and is violent and wicked. But that kind of activity does not bring God positive glory. James 1:20 says this, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, I must hasten to mention that anger has its place. There's nothing sinful about anger. The Lord Jesus Christ got very angry. Here the meek and mild one takes a rope, makes it a whip and drives those people out and turns the tables upside down and whatnot in the temple because they had violated the church of God there and abused it. Anger has its place. If you and I are never angry about what we see, hypocrites, false religionists, false gospelists, wicked people do against God and His name and His church and His gospel, then there's something wrong with us. In fact, we ought to be checking out our pulse to see whether we are alive at all, especially spiritually. But these guys, their anger was more intent on things that happened to them or their family. And I think this reaction was to the awful thing that happened to their sister, which is totally understandable in some ways, but still overblown. The religionist who is always angry, if you know people that are always upset, always got a chip on their shoulder, have a serious personal sin problem. And this was something that Levi and Simeon were labeled as by their own father, Jacob. The characteristics of a powerful Messiah. He doesn't pervert his privileges like Reuben did. He doesn't delight in violence like Levi and Simeon did. And incidentally, that reminds me of the text in Ezekiel where we're told that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Never forget that. God's right hand is to be gracious and kind and merciful. It's his left hand to judge and send people to hell. God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. We ought to have hearts that desire the conversion of even the most reprobated-minded type people that we know or see or aware of, public people, could be in entertainment, Hollywood, it's easy to really look down on them, make fun of them, castigate them. And in some form, that's appropriate because we are to judge their actions. But at the same time, we shouldn't take delight in their doom and damnation. We ought to desire their conversion and pray toward that end without compromising our convictions or, more importantly, the glory of God. So now we see another one here in verses 8 and 9. This is where he looks at the fourth son, Judah, and has positive words. The note here is he possesses courage and boldness, verses 8 and 9. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Ooh, there's a change in tone. Now, I imagine Judah standing there, oh man, these three guys have really taken a spanking here. What's going to happen to me? I haven't been perfect either. You know, I was part of that group that threw Joseph in the pit. Where was I when he was down there crying and asking for dad? Where was I when he was desperate and in need? But nonetheless, look at these words. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? These are positive traits. Unlike Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah would be enthusiastically blessed by Jacob. And the greatest benefit by far would be that the Messiah, Christ, would come through the line, the family of Judah. But as Judah exhibited courage and boldness, so did supremely and infinitely and wonderfully his great descendant, Jesus, in perfect degree. The Lord Jesus Christ was courageous. He went to the cross. He laid down his life. No one took it away from him. He set his face to go to Jerusalem so that he would die there for you, for all the redeemed of the Lord, all the elect. Think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, but Revelation 5:5 says as well that he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So in one person you have both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ, our Lord, took on for us the great serpent, the devil, and destroyed and defeated him. As Revelation 20 verse 2 says, and even more than this, he took on our sin and death and hell, and he conquered them as well. And that is the greatest demonstration of power that you could ever imagine. Courage and boldness are necessary in the Christian life. Our enemies, be they the remnants of the world, the flesh, or the devil, are determined and persistent. Don't ever think we can let up, we can take a vacation, we can relax, we can ease up on our Christian life. No, let there be tension, let there be stress, let there be striving, let there be going for it, because those things that are out to destroy you are not taking any breaks. We must have the courage of our convictions, and we must be enlisted in the army, the church of God, or else we are easily picked off by these foes. We're no match for them. The characteristics of a powerful Messiah. He does not pervert his privileges. He does not delight in violence. He possesses courage and boldness. And then finally, verse 10, his very person commands homage. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is one of the neatest verses in the whole Bible, as far as I'm concerned. There are here in verse 10 three distinct aspects of the Savior's person and work that are delineated, and they are these. First, that the Messiah's reign is everlasting. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It won't go away. It's not going to take a break. It's there. It will always be there. He has fulfilled his mission. Secondly, the Messiah's reign is ultimately peaceful until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Hebrew word for peace. It's a peaceful reign. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings peace now to our souls. Oh yes, we still have struggle. Oh yes, we still have tribulation. Oh yes, there are times where our hearts are stirred with confusion and difficulty, temptation. and trauma. Yes, that's true. But at the end of it, is there not always that deep down, solid, bedrock peace? Is there not, dear saints? I ask you, don't you have that? Indeed you do. You have that peace. Incidentally, the world would give everything it could possibly imagine owning for that peace. It doesn't even know about it. That's one of our jobs, is to tell people he's the Prince of Peace. And then finally, the Messiah's reign is absolute. Nobody can contrast him or contest him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. No one will escape Jesus' rule. Not those who are brought under his gentle shepherd's nook by the sovereign grace of God, and they are brought into his church, or those who resist him and get crushed by his rod of iron. Revelation 2:27. Everyone, every human being must be under his reign and will be, and actually is, even today, even when you see sinners running wild, God is only giving them enough rope to either hang themselves or to be used to bring them to redemption. Some people in their very bearing, their calling, their pedigree, and their person instantly command respect. And this is perfectly and comprehensively true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shiloh has come. We aren't just waiting for him again. He has come. Jacob could look forward to his arrival. We look back on it. After all, this started with, this will be the case in the last days. And Shiloh becomes sort of that hinge where we see the blessedness of the Redeemer coming through the line of Jacob, but more specifically Judah. He brings peace. He offers it on his terms alone. What are his terms? Being good, being nice, being religious, doing good works? No, those are not his terms. That's the world's terms. That's the devil's terms. That's the flesh's terms. That's the old flesh, the carcass of Adam, which covenant no longer exists, covenant of works, covenant of creation, no longer in play. The new terms are terms of faith in the gospel and resulting repentance from all known sin. The necessity of a powerful Messiah, characteristics thereof. In application, let's see how we are to respect the Messiah's power. Since the Lord Jesus Christ already possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, so says the Great Commission text of Matthew 28:18, that he possesses it already. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, what is the saints' and the church's responsibility in light of that? How are we to respect the Messiah's power? First, by bowing to it in love. The heart must first be broken, made contrite, humbled, and made pliable, so that it might be useful in the Master's hands. God's children, by grace, will be willing. As that text in the Old King James so well says, they are willing subjects. They are willing to bow down to Jesus, to submit to him, and to say, "Dear Lord and King, what are my marching orders today?" Now, we know what our marching orders are every Sunday. That's abundantly clear, objective, no question about it. But what about tomorrow? What are your marching orders? What about Tuesday and Wednesday? What are your marching orders? You all have different contexts. You're all in different environments. Your marching orders are to be the culture makers. Your marching orders are to be the light of the world and to be the ones that make the difference. That bow the knee to Jesus and make it clear and you're unashamed. No shame of the gospel. Wherever you go, vacation, enjoying time, whatever it might be, those are your marching orders. We see Muslims bowing down to their Allah. Should not the God of truth, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the church, have his subjects bowing down, not necessarily in the body, but in the soul, which is more significant to him? If we never come to fear the Messiah's power, we'll never come to love his person, let alone his gospel. Let us repent and believe in Jesus' blood atonement and glorious bodily resurrection from the dead. This pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. How we are to respect the Messiah's power, first by bowing to it in love and then by employing it in faith. Once and only when we are properly under authority, may we begin to rightly apply it in its power. And incidentally, you can't be under the authority of Jesus without being under the authority of his church, including a fallen, sinful, flawed elders and pastors and deacons. But it's necessary. But once we are properly under authority, then we're in a position to be useful. The believer now lives entirely on the strength of God. We wake up every morning and we recognize, I don't have any power to do this. It's all of you. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:1. He is the one that you look to in your need. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Dears, you have more than most. You have much more than most. You have more knowledge. You have more resource. You have more cause for humility. You have more responsibility. You have more power than most. And you and I must be very diligent in the use of it. How do we put to use the Holy Spirit's power, resident within all regenerate souls, by faith? And how does faith express itself? In the following ways primarily. In the proper Sabbath church worship of God, in prayer, asking God for help and strength in all the various conditions of our lives, and in the consistent use of the means of grace, sacraments, fellowship, the word, and particularly evangelism. There's power in evangelism if you've been lit here and you're on fire here and you bring that light into the world. Beloved, the Messiah's power, it's everlasting, it's peaceful, and it's absolute. It's either a comforting or a fearful thing. That's the truth. May we by grace find consolation in it because of the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Messiah's power and that he came through Judah's line, and that this amazing Messiah is so powerful, and yet he used that power very wisely. He never wasted it. He never misused or abused it. And he doesn't today. And sometimes we would almost implore you to use it in ways that you don't want to use it and won't use it because it would be wrong and not helpful. But we do trust you, Lord, to use your power in ways that you want to. And we know that's your desire to save souls. And so all those that are in our purview, people we know that you lay on our heart, that we pray for, that we rub shoulders with, we want you to use your power in them, convert them, bring them to Jesus, and cause us to be instruments of your grace, and bring them into your church. We pray that you would do your great work in us as well as we have already been redeemed. And we need your power and strength every day, Lord, to be faithful and to walk humbly with our God. We pray toward that end now with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.